Just like to go ahead at this time, we'll dismiss any of the younger ones in our families that were in worship with us this morning. You're welcome. Today we have Sunday school. Children's church is going on upstairs, so if you've got a young one, preschool through fifth grade, they are dismissed and welcome to head upstairs, and we'll have them back down with us for communion later. I don't know about you. I probably watch more TV than I should. I don't know if you fall in that category or not. I'm sure there's a lot of things that I do with my time, but a lot more that I could be doing. But there comes a point I just kind of have to, what we say, veg out, decompress, whatever that is, and kind of just stare off into space kind of thing. And over the years, it's been interesting because I am kind of this, have gotten intrigued by marketing. I'm like this kind of this informally trained student of marketing, and it's just very interesting to me to see how we things are presented, how we're how things are spun, how we're tricked or told different things, if you will, and during that time, I started reading all these different articles and all these different magazines and all these different things, and one specific guy continued to kind of stand out. Seth Godin is his name, and he wrote this. And I'm having trouble with this microphone this morning. And he wrote this book called All Marketers Are Liars. Oh, sorry, I mean storytellers. Hello? All right. Sorry about that. I found this book basically told me in writing everything that I had been thinking in my mind. I'm thinking, man, every commercial I saw on TV said that I could be the best. Every commercial told me I would be happy, or this is a picture, whether they were even verbally communicating it. Here's a picture of what my life should look like, and here are the things that I'm going to need to use or have or be to do it. And so when I stumbled across Seth and his blogs and multiple books that he's written, this one really grabbed me and stood out. And it's very interesting because it is a business book. It's not a faith-driven book. He writes solely from a business perspective, but writes about the fact of how marketing and television, movies, etc., all types of media basically tell stories, and a majority of them, if not all of them, are twisted or fictitious in some way or another to kind of get their point across. And so, like I said, you can see this in every different show, every different commercial that you see. One show that we kind of came to as a family really enjoy because it was on the heels of kind of these reality TV shows, and now with that, reality TV shows probably are the biggest storytelling shows of all because they are posing as here and now real life, but most oftentimes scripted or manipulated in a way to elicit a particular feeling or response. Why on Survivor they would always have those particular personality types, the type A guy or gal that kind of rubs everybody the wrong way, the quiet internal thinking person that is kind of using those tactics to undermine. So we have, all these are scripted out, but one of these shows that really kind of grabbed my family, it was kind of a feel-good kind of show, that we started watching was Biggest Loser, and it was again, I'm sure, scripted to an extent, but this show showed basically individuals that battled specifically with their weight and eating and exercise and that type of thing, and so over the course this show gave opportunity for these individuals to shut down kind of life as they knew it, go to a refuge, a place to get outside of their norm, and then concentrate on what was in front of them, and specifically for these people, it was their weight. They wanted to lose weight. They wanted to not only lose weight, but become more healthy, learn what it means to become more healthy, and the different changes in their lifestyle that needed to be made. And so what was cool about it was when they set their mind, then it showed what they needed to do to be able to do that. So there's different photos of, I think that's Bob, I think. Bob or these different trainers that they have are literally at times yelling at them, screaming at them, crying out to them, encouraging them, and trying to get them to meet their goals. And so there was hard work. And this show didn't necessarily mask and make it look like it was all glorious and great. I mean, they showed you when the first day and they started running and they had to literally puke their guts up because they just haven't been in those situations. So it showed the good, the bad, the struggles, the things that they went through. And then ultimately, they moved through this time frame. They all started to alter all these different things, the way they thought, the way they ate, the way their lifestyle, the changes. They'd integrate back with them with their family and kind of learn different things about themselves. It was a very interesting show. And then ultimately, you would see at the end, you would see these transformations. This is Jeremy, one of the contestants that I remember watching several seasons back. But kind of the transformation of where they started and then where they were at the end of the show. Now, we're not so naive to understand that at that point, really, the work has just begun, and they have to continue in the changes that they made, or they'll very well find themselves right back where they began. But how it just struck me this week as I was looking at this passage, what a powerful image that is of standing the course, of making a decision, and coming through all of the turmoil, the hard work, the dedication, the ups, the downs, the throwing up, the sweat, the tears, at times blood, and then coming out the other side of that. So we're continuing our study in the book of Luke, okay? We've been going through the book of Luke. We started at the beginning. We are in chapter 4. Dan taught last week on beginning the first temptation that Luke records for us in the wilderness, that Christ is face to face with Satan. He has gone without food. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days and finds himself face to face with Satan. Satan has tempted him the first recording we looked at last week. And so this week we are in verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 through 8. Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So the devil takes him being Jesus, up to this high place and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment in time. So this scene, to me, I was looking back, it resonates with a scene that we saw in or read about in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 4, when Moses goes up from the plains of Moab and climbing Mount Nebo, and and the Lord showed him the whole land that was promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus was taken up to this high place where a view of all the inhabited earth could be seen. Once again, once this vision was given, a deal was offered. Verse 6 we read, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." So first of all, we kind of want to address and look at this fact that the first glance at this is like, wait a minute, hold on. Satan's offer is kind of is this false thing. He's saying, I have this authority, and God has true authority over the entire world, not him. But let's dig into this just for a couple of verses and look at this, because I think we've got to kind of tweak that a little bit in our understanding. Yet we see in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11, he is called Prince of this world. He's called God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." So God has allowed Satan a certain amount of delegated authority in this world. And Satan is offering this to Jesus. What he does have at his disposal, he's offering to Jesus in return for worshiping him. So the use of all kingdoms along with their glory really stresses the earthly aspect. Satan could only offer earthly glory and not lasting glory, the glory that we find through Jesus Christ, through our Heavenly Father. So Satan's trying to lure Jesus to forsake God through the human hunger of power. He's finding, we've talked the last several weeks about finding these fault lines, these cracks, finding ways in and around. We know Satan is the great deceiver. We know that he knows Scripture. He can recite Scripture. He can mask himself as good with a twist. So I believe Satan is, through these temptation occurrences that are recorded, is poking, is probing, is looking for the smallest place to begin to drive a wedge. So he's offering this temptation to accelerate the access to power by bypassing the path of suffering and service. See, we kind of know the entire story. We know ultimately Christ will face death on a cross. And so when Jesus comes to him and says, all this can be yours if you just worship me, Jesus will have all of that. But it will come through God's plan, God's will, God's path, which is one which will endure suffering and be one of service. So ultimately this is a temptation of compromise. Satan's temptation is an attempt to break that relationship, the son's relationship to the father. So we see Jesus' reply in verse 8. Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." So Jesus' replies that we see throughout these accounts, so the three different temptations that are recorded, Jesus' reply to each of the temptations that the gospel writers have recorded come from the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second law. So the book is a restatement of the divine law that was given through Moses. So it's this restatement, it's this law which God gave for man to live by. So Jesus has been offered universal power at the price of worshiping Satan. But God has told men that they are not to worship any but him. Therefore, Jesus himself, being fully human, being fully man and fully God, shall not worship Satan. Throughout the wilderness account, we consistently see Jesus deliberately emptying himself of his power and his glory. We get a glimpse of that power that he holds in Matthew 26:53, when he says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's confronted, he knows what's unfolding. He's cried out to God that if it be his will, he will continue, but if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And so he knows, he understands it's God's will for his ultimate death and crucifixion. And so the guards are rushing in. They come. He's given up by Judas, and they're taking him. Peter tries to jump in and help out by cutting off the ear of one of the guards. And Jesus gives us this glimpse, this reminder of this power in Matthew 26:53. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" We see Jesus in these temptation accounts emptying himself of his power and glory and putting himself in the position of a man under the authority of the law of God, being totally reliant on his Father. We're going to have it on the screens, but I'm going to read through Philippians 2:1-11. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And we see this beautiful picture, "who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus understood, we see in several, we'll see in several of his parables as we continue through Luke, but Jesus understood that whatever we worship, we will serve. Whatever we worship, we will serve. See, Satan's pattern is to start with glory and end with suffering. Whereas God's pattern is to start with suffering and end with glory. There is no easy way to spiritual victory and maturity. We're bombarded with infomercials that will give us the best complexion by dabbing a little bit of something on our face once a day and taking two pills, or getting the flattest abs by spinning back and forth on a plastic disc. I could save a lot of money. I've got like sleds. I just get my little disc sled from the out in the yard barn, and so then I watch TV. 10 minutes a day, you're going to be buff by spinning on a plastic sled. $29.95 plus shipping and handling. I am sorry and hopefully not the first person to tell you, there is no easy way to spiritual maturity and spiritual victory. Much like we talked about in the beginning, when we place... kind of through this picture of the TV show The Biggest Loser, once we make that decision to follow Christ, we have to know and must know there will be puking, blood, sweat, tears, exhaustion, possible heart attack, flushing, well, just anything that they talk about at the end of the medication ads that are the adverse side effects that are way worse than what they're trying to cure to begin with, that's what you could potentially experience. Diabetes, I'm good with that. I don't need everything else that that medication can cause as a side effect. If the perfect Son of God had to hang on a tree before he could sit on the throne, then his disciples should not expect an easier way of life. Luke 9, 22 through 26. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So during these accounts, during these temptations, Satan questioned the Father's love when he tempted Jesus to turn stone into bread, and now he's questioning the Father's hope when he offers Jesus the world's kingdoms this side of the cross. During the temptation, Satan is attacking three basic virtues of Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And we'll get to the third temptation next week when Nick Dahl will teach. The tendency of this world is to see things in terms of this indeterminate shade of gray. But the duty of us as Christians, as followers of Christ, is to see things in terms of black and white. Now, we don't have to look very far, I don't think, to see the application of these passages in our own lives, to see this point that Jesus is making, that we are called to serve no one else, to love no one else higher or in any other way than our Heavenly Father. The main verbs of the temptations are written in a present tense writing, so I believe this stresses this ongoing action of the tests. We're not tested one time or two times or three times. We are living in a culture, in a time, in a life that Satan is waiting for the opportune moment, the opportune crack, the opportune perspective, dynamic. The anthem of our culture right now is to avoid pain and take the easy way at all costs. Take the path of least resistance. The taking of the path of least resistance, to follow this comfortable convenience regardless of morality, is idolatry. It is worshiping a false god. Satan tries to lure us through the human hunger for power, for comfort, for convenience. It is a temptation to have this false relationship with God by bypassing this path of suffering and service. It's a temptation again to compromise. And this is a direct attack to break our relationship with the Father. So we must count the cost, truly count the cost. And once deciding that we're all in, we must be disciplined in that decision. Now, the word disciplined now, in this time, seems to have taken on a lot of negative baggage. That's why I don't think a lot of us, myself included, aren't very good at being disciplined. There's so many things that I would love to do or accomplish, not for accomplishment's sake, but things that I know are worthy of dedicating myself, but I lack the discipline. We must be disciplined in those decisions, doing what we know needs to be done, what's true, and then completely and utterly be reliant on our Heavenly Father, on Jesus Christ. because there's no other way that we will be able to come through those temptations just as Christ. He emptied himself of his power. He emptied himself to the point that he was a man solely reliant on his heavenly Father. And it was enough to get him through those temptations. We have that. Through the Holy Spirit, we have those abilities to be able to draw near to him in these times of testing. So I would just encourage you, if you are in a time of testing, if you find yourself consistently struggling with dynamics or situations or addictions, whatever that looks like, and for each of us it's different because we all struggle, whatever that looks like for you, I'd like to encourage you in drawing close to Christ, encourage you to place your reliance on God, because when we're self-reliant, we become blinded. To become reliant solely on God, and then draw others around you. It's when we are secluded, alone, and divided that Satan works the best. So surround yourself with a family much like we have here at Harvest. Come in. Make yourself at home. Be a part of this family. We want to do life together. Not come and meet on Sunday and then walk out the doors and say, have a great week, put this into action, and literally be on our own. But knowing that we have a family here, that at the moment's phone call or the moment's need, we would rise up and be support one another, cry with one another, laugh with one another. Questions, thoughts?